Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Suppose for a moment that you are allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side you would sit? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy in heaven if you had not been holy on earth? The inhabitants of heaven rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and singing the praise to the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in such an environment as this? That is an excerpt from J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. The work of Ryle, and that title is, in my opinion, one book that every Christian should probably read outside of the Bible. And he has a whole book on holiness and the holiness that without you will not see the Lord. He says, how will a man who's not holy on earth be happy in heaven? For without holiness, you will not see the Lord. So allow me to continue what Ryle writes. He says this: an unholy man would feel like a stranger in a land he knew not, a black sheep amid Christ's pure flock. The song of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven would be a language he could not understand. The very air would seem an air that he could not breathe. I know not what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place for an old unholy man. It cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way that they hope to go to heaven when they die, but surely they do not consider what they say. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly taste in the present life, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. Are you holy? I do not ask whether you attend your church regularly, whether you have been baptized, or whether you profess to be a Christian. Are you yourself holy this very day, or are you not? Why do I ask so straightly and press the question so strongly? I do it because the scripture says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. It is written. It's not my imagination. It is the Bible. Not my private opinion. It is the word of God, not of man. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Surely, it is a text which ought to make us solemnly consider our ways and search our hearts. And that is the topic this morning. Holiness. An all too important topic. Because without it, you will not see the Lord. no holiness, no heaven. May the Spirit of God show us and teach us today that if we are without holiness, we will not see God. So the author of Hebrews continues his exhortation to his readers to persevere, to endure. Remember, he's saying, run the race well. He's disciplining for your good. He's disciplining you for your holiness. Why? Because without it, you won't see the Lord. That's why he disciplines his children. That's why he brings even pain in our life for our good and for our holiness, so the father can see his sons and see his daughters. And so we are learning that even discipline in our lives is ultimately for our holiness, so we will see the Lord. God uses, as this comes off the heels of discipline, he uses it to cultivate holiness in the life of his children. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So now he is going to instruct us on what it means and what it looks like to live a holy life. And so on the heels of talking about the Father's discipline, he says in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He's saying metaphorically, look, don't be downcast. There's a certain posture. There's a certain disposition of the heart. We know what gestures mean. You don't have to translate a smile. You don't have to, if you see someone bowing down, you know that they're bowing down in reverence. And he says, look, lift your drooping hands. There's nothing to be down about. There's nothing to be depressed about when you're being disciplined. God is doing it for your good. He is doing it for your holiness. He is doing it that you may yield the fruit of righteousness in your life. So lift your drooping hands. Praise him for that. Don't walk solemnly around. Lift your drooping hands. Every Christian should have a certain posture in their life, and the posture is not drooping hands. It is hands that are raised in praising of the God who has redeemed us and who has saved us. He says, raise those hands. Be joyful. God is doing something in your life so that you may see him. He says, now strengthen your weak knees. He said, there's no room for knee knocking in the kingdom of God. Just strengthen them. What is there to fear if the Lord is on our side? Strengthen your knees. Stand up, he says. Stand up. Strengthen your knees. Lift your drooping hands. Don't be fearful. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord is with you. And he's doing something in you and for you and through you. He says, and so now in verse 13, he says, make your paths straight for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's not overcomplicate matters when we read the Bible. Let's just take it for what it says. It says, make your path straight. He said, remember back in the previous chapter, he's saying, you have to run, but when you run, you have to shed the weight. You have to shed the sin that entangles you. He said, look, get rid of that. Make it easy for you to run. Don't make it harder on yourself to run. Make your path straight. Make it easy. When you clear a path, get rid of the rocks. Get rid of the holes. Fill the holes. Get rid of the roots in your life. There's no reason for you to make your path more difficult than it ought to be. He says, so that what is broken may be healed. Not that you put it out of joint. I don't know if any of you have ever twisted your ankle before, but you have to walk gingerly. You have to walk slowly. You avoid holes. You avoid roots as you're walking. You avoid steps as you're walking. As not to put it out of joint again. So say, look, you're hurting. You're being disciplined. Make your path straight. Make it easy to walk. Not so you won't get hurt again, so that you may be healed. So let's not overthink this passage. Remember, he said in light of being holy, he is telling us very simply when he says, make the path straight so you'll be healed and you won't put anything out of joint. What he's saying is minimize the opportunities for you to sin. Romans 13, 14 says what? Make no provisions for the flesh. Make no provisions. Give no opportunity. Make your path straight. So you've got friends that drag you into sin. Cut them out of your path. Don't walk that. Don't make it harder for you than it has to be. So you struggle with pornography. You better get some sort of accountability structure. You better let your wife have your phone at any moment, at any time, no questions asked. Make your path straight. Make it easy. Make no provisions for the flesh. Make it easy for you to run. Provide for yourself the accountability and providential structures that are necessary so you may not fall into sin. It's common sense is what he's saying. Just don't give opportunity for your flesh. And then in verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone. Romans 12:18, same language. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That word strive for peace, it literally means a tenacious chasing. We should be tenaciously chasing peace with everyone. And notice there's no qualifications. He doesn't say peace with everyone that you like, everyone that you've got similar hobbies with. He doesn't say just make peace with those that are in your theological tribe. He says make peace with everyone. That's part and parcel of what it means for us to be holy, for us to be a holy church. Is to be at peace with everyone, here within and there without. And then he says, and we'll come back to this because this is where most of the application is going to come from, to strive for peace with everyone. And then in verse 14, for the holiness without, or without holiness, which no one will see the Lord. So there's a holiness that's required of God's people. There's a holiness that's required of his church. There's a required, necessary holiness. Now this word holiness literally means sanctification. It's being set apart, made meaning the very effects of being set apart, being sanctified, being rescued and redeemed by Jesus Christ and being set apart as one of his in the new covenant. It means you're going to grow in holiness. You're going to be sanctified. We've been pursued and chosen by God. He has set us apart. And so now our lives, our hearts, our minds should also be set apart and should be becoming increasingly pure. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Holiness is not a human attribute. It is a divine gift. God has set us apart. His holiness is something he has given to redeemed, regenerate believers. So there's also a sense where we don't expect the unregenerate person to be holy. So before we get to the application on the back end, take a moment here just to say, it's vital for our understanding that we are made holy. We are set apart through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is how we are made holy. That is how we're set apart. That is how we're sanctified. His finished work, the offering of his body on the cross. That is what Hebrews 10:10 says. And by that, Christ, will we have been sanctified. That's what he's saying. Through Christ's death, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in Christ, you have been once and for all sanctified and set apart. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, we are saved by Jesus to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose of grace, which he has given us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. So holiness, sanctification, is God's doing. It's vital for our understanding of that. It is a divine gift. We have been, by the blood and body of Jesus Christ, been sanctified, set apart, made holy once and for all. And then he says, without that said holiness, you will not see the Lord. So holiness is not just a nice accessory to the Christian life. It is not an add-on option like you're buying a car. And you're like, well, I'll take a little holiness on this package. He says, no, without holiness, you will not see him. That holiness is not just for some super spiritual, really serious Christians. You're going to see that in a moment where he says, make sure that everyone obtains the grace of God. Because without holiness, you will not see God. As Ryle put it in his book, no holiness, no heaven. We can be sure of this. If you've not been made holy by the divine grace of God and set apart for His purposes, you will not see Him. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, an idolater, has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God." Of the future glory of heaven, John writes in Revelation 21, "Nothing impure will enter it." Nothing impure will enter the kingdom of God. "Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So holiness, without it, you will not see God. And what we're going to learn as God sets His people apart, it's not that like holiness, that you living holy in some sort of moral attainment gets you salvation or earns you salvation. What we see is the very setting apart of His people is actually what produces holiness in the life of that person. What we're going to see is holiness is not, it's not that you live holy and then are saved. It's that you've been set apart and saved by God, therefore you will live holy. And so he goes on in verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." See to it. It's an imperative. It's a command. He says, this is not a consider it for your pondering. Give it some thought. And he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And how so? Making sure that no one also has a root of bitterness that springs up in their heart. You know how bitterness causes trouble, resentment causes trouble. And he says, by it, by bitterness, by resentment, people become defiled. So as a church, we leave no one out in terms of their growth and them obtaining the grace of God. We walk alongside one another to make sure we are all striving after holiness. This is not an evangelistic command. This is a discipleship command. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That there's no root of bitterness in one another. That there's no resentment in one another. So we do not become defiled. Then he goes on and says, also make sure that no one is sexually immoral. Whenever you see a list of sins, what always headlines the list of sins? It's sexual immorality. The Bible is clear. It does not whisper about it. It does not stutter over it. It is clear. Sexual immorality is not like any other sin. It's the one sin that you take on in your own body. See, part of us obtaining the grace of God and salvation of our souls is making sure that no one among us is sexually immoral. Because sexual sin defiles you. There's a famous preacher this week. I know many of you probably even know who I'm talking about. Had a decade's worth, decades upon decades. One of my favorite preachers to look up to. And this week, it comes out after decades of ministry, of large platform ministry. He fell into sexual sin at 73. I also remind you, you're never too old not to sin. I mean, a 73-year-old who's been married for like 40 years and had 50 years worth of ministry cheats on his wife. We better make sure there's no sexual immorality among us. He says, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God for your life, your holiness, your sanctification." And how does he follow that up? That you abstain from sexual immorality. So many people want to know, what is my purpose? What is the will of God in my life? The will of God in your life is to be holy as He is holy. And you do it by abstaining from sexual immorality. Kill the lust. Because it starts in the heart. You don't go from A to Z. There's compromises all along the way. Put it to death. As Owen says, be killing sin, or we'll be killing you. And he says also, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He says also, make sure none of you are unholy like Esau. Of all the positive examples we saw in Hebrews 11, he now gives this lone negative example found in Esau in Genesis 25 through 27. What ultimately happens is Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And Esau is now held out as this unholy example. Why does he fit? Sometimes you can read this, but why is he talking about Esau here? Why is he talking about Esau and holiness? Is because Esau sold his birthright because he got hungry because of the passions of his flesh. He sold the birthright. And that is the point he is making. If you are to live holy, you better put to death also the passions of your flesh, the appetites of your flesh. We don't give into the passions of our flesh and sin and live unholy. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5 says that each one of you needs to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Esau just, in the passion of his lust, the passion of what he wanted, became unholy and sold his birthright. Things like anger, other passions, other lust, other coveting, it defiles you. He says, don't be unholy like Esau, letting the passions of your flesh overtake you. Don't sell your rights in Christ because of the passions of your flesh. Don't give up being a son or a daughter because of your sinful appetite. He said, don't let the passion win out. Don't let the appetites of your sin win out. Esau forfeited and is held out as a negative biblical example. He forfeited the purpose for which he was made. Let none of us fail to obtain the grace of God because the appetites of our flesh cause us to sell the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. He says, for you know, afterwards he tried to get the blessing. He tried to get the inheritance and he couldn't get it. Don't forfeit the blessings in Christ because of your sin. See, Esau tried to, verse 17 says, for you know, afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Tried to get back the blessing. But we see that his repentance wasn't real. His repentance wasn't genuine, even though he sought it with tears. He had worldly sorrow for the consequences. He gave up the birthright, and now he no longer has it. But it's not godly sorrow because God says, no, you don't get this blessing back. That's the consequences of our sin. Teaching us that part of holiness in our life is not that we will not ever sin, right? We're not talking about perfection or perfectly holy. He's not saying that we'll just not sin. But what he's saying is that when you do, there will be genuine repentance in your life. And what we're learning even in Esau as this example is repentance is not just regret. Repentance is not simply remorse. Repentance isn't just sorrowful over the consequences of your own sin. Tears aren't repentance. A repeated apology is not repentance. Repentance is a godly hatred of sin. It's hating sin. That's what holiness is. And living holy is repenting of the sin that still entangles you. It says, I will not let it grab hold of me. I will not sell my birthright. Don't be unholy like Esau. Don't be sexually immoral. Strive for peace. Live holy. For without it, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so as we look at this passage, we do see one statement that does dominate verses 12 through 17. And it's verse 14. That's where everything hinges. That's where everything pivots. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Now this verse, but I've explained, we're going into application. This verse has caused many Christians, maybe even you, to toss and turn at night. Like, without holiness, I won't see God. Well, then you start your laundry list. Well, I did this. I said this to my wife. I did this to my husband. I did this to my kid. I did this at work. This and that. And I'm not going to see the Lord. And you toss and turn because you infer from it that salvation results from our moral attainment. You can know the gospel, and yet in your heart you're still thinking it's up to you to perform. Let us be reminded, just so we're clear, that no one is saved because of their own holiness that they produced. We're not saved by our works. We're unacceptable to God and can only know Him through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That is the great message of the book of Hebrews. The great message of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is the lone sacrifice. His blood and His work alone is the once and for all atonement to make us perfect and present us to God. He is our righteousness, and He meets the demands of God, and salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith alone in Him. That is where salvation comes. It is not what we do. It is not what we have done. It's not what we could ever do. It is Christ and Christ alone. And yet, there's a clear meaning. The text says, pursue holiness. Without it, you won't see the Lord. So how can the author of Hebrews write this book and wax so gloriously and so eloquently about the once and for all sacrifice and atoning work of Jesus that you can only come to salvation and only have your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ? Only one way for our sins to be forgiven and accepted by God. That is the clear message. And then he turns around and says, but without holiness, you will not see him. How can he say that? Does that not somewhat seem like it conflicts, like, oh, well, Christ alone saves, but now I've got to produce this holiness because without it, I won't see the Lord. Because we do believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But now we get to a verse like this, and we seem to have no theological, biblical categories to understand it. And people like us struggle with this. Well, it's grace alone, Christ alone, but then without holiness, I won't see him. So what is it? Hebrews 12, verse 14. What he is saying is that you're not saved through your own holiness. The point he is making is that if you're saved, there will be holiness in your life. There will be. It's not something that you're just sort of producing by your own strength. No, he's saying that if you've been saved, if you've been purchased, if Christ has died for you and shed his blood for you and applied his blood to you, there will be holiness in your life. That is the necessary outcomes and consequences of the person who has been saved by grace. Without holiness, without sanctification, no one sees the Lord. Jesus says that in Matthew 5:8, does he not? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The holiness required is a result of salvation, the very necessary consequence and outworking of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb once and for all through his sacrifice. Holiness is the result of a vital union that a Christian has through faith in Christ. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Holiness is the inevitable result of your union with Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. That's what grace does. This is what Jesus does. That's why he's been talking about live by faith, walk by faith. True faith does lead to a life of holiness. And if there is no life of holiness, there is no true faith. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. So if you're not bringing forth any fruit of holiness, you're not abiding in Christ. You're not abiding in the vine. The branch that does not bear fruit is the branch not connected to the vine. The Christian who does not produce holiness is one that's not abiding in Christ. Ryle says this, the union with Christ, which produces no effect on the heart and life, is a mere formal union, which is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of the devils. Faith that does not produce holiness is not a saving, enduring, persevering faith that God gives his people. No holiness means no union with Christ. And no union with Christ means no faith in Christ. And no faith in Christ means no salvation. And no salvation means no heaven. So no holiness, no heaven. Union with Christ is a necessary consequence. Holiness is the necessary consequence with union with Christ. It is not that we are saved by grace alone, and then grace leaves us alone. It is the grace of God in the gospel to know that a sovereign God rescued me by the blood of his son, that once and for all sacrifice as a sacrifice and as a substitute in my stead for my ruin, for my damnation, for my condemnation. God in his grace sent his son to live, to die, and to be raised again for me. And the grace that's in the gospel is so weighty, so eternal, so transforming, so invades my life that the grace of God so changes me and so moves me. That when true sovereign grace comes into the life of the person, the only response out of the heart is thankfulness and gratitude and holiness, because I've been changed by grace and I will now live holy. Jesus has paid it all. Therefore, all to him I owe. Love so amazing. Love so divine. Demands my life, my soul, my all. We are saved by grace alone, but grace does not leave you alone, because God loves you too much to leave you alone. He changes and he transforms. To think that God's grace sent his son, who he did not spare, purchased me to be my righteousness, to be my atonement. That grace found me. And it's that very grace that changes the heart. See, it's how Christ doesn't just save you from the penalty of sin. Jesus' blood saves you from the very power of sin. Without holiness, it shows you've not tasted grace. You've not tasted the very gospel that would save you. Without holiness, you do not see God. I mean, can we really think that God saves us by his grace? Sends his son for wretched sinners. Breathes life. Gives us a new nature, new affections, new loves, new motives, new hearts, new life. That's what grace does. And then to think that the very grace that gives us new nature and new lives, that our life would just remain untouched and our hearts would remain unmoved. Now the new birth, the gospel, Christ, his cross, his blood, does something in his people. And what it does is it produces holiness in them. Holiness is inseparable from regeneration, from being born again. All those who are born again are made new creatures with a new nature and therefore have a new way of life. What marks you no longer marks you. What characterized you no longer characterizes you. There's a new affection, a new principle, a new way of life working within your heart. No spotless record, but a direction in holiness, a trajectory in holiness. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 speaks to this very point. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then what does he say? Search, were some of you. Were some of you. Not you are by grace alone, I'm still a thief. No, it's that by grace alone, I was a thief, and that amazing grace changed me. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, made holy, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes. See, when we hear holiness, we think God's going around looking for the most pristine and the most put together. That's not what God does. That's not his economy. That's not how he's working. No, God takes the most wretched among us, the most vile among us, and he pours out sovereign grace in the life and hearts of those people, and he changes them. Such were some of you. But by the grace of God, he frees me not only from the penalty of sin, but from its very power. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 also goes on to say, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, he's saying God has called you not to impurity. That's not the Christian life. He says he's called us into holiness. He says, therefore, whoever regards this, disregards not man, but who does he disregard? God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Say, if you're living impure and you're living unholy and you're going into vileness and what marks your life is adultery, what marks your life is sexual morality, what marks your life is lying and thievery. Saying, God's not called you to that. If you're doing that, you've disregarded God and the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, the indwelling. One of the certain evidences of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because when we're saved, God gives us the Spirit and he indwells in us. And what does the Holy Spirit produce? He produces his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, however, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit produces holy fruit. And if you're not producing holy fruit, it shows you don't have the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, 9 says that in the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So not only is it a union with Christ, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that is producing active fruit in your life. The Holy Spirit is not asleep in your heart. He makes his presence known. So where is the fruit of the Spirit found? The fruit of the Spirit is found in the life of the person who has trusted in Christ. Without holy living, no Holy Spirit. And it's only those, Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So no holy living, no Holy Spirit. God's people will be characterized by holiness. If there's not holiness in your life, and you think you're a Christian, you've deceived yourself. You can't be a Christian and be marked by fornication. You can't be a Christian and be marked by lying. You can't be a Christian and be marked by cowardice. You can't be a Christian and be marked by gossip. What characterizes your life? What direction is your life? What marks your life? If you are living in habitual, unrepentant sin and think you will see God, you are deceived. You will not see heaven. You must reckon with God today. I go back to the preacher I mentioned earlier. No one knew his secret sin. No one knew his heart. I don't know your heart, but God does. And God knows if you're living unholy within your heart. He knows. So you need to reckon with God today and be sure that if you do not have holiness in your heart, in your mind, and in your life, you will not see him. Do not deceive yourself, because grace changes the heart and changes the life. There are multitudes of people who go to church, who've signed a card, who've raised a hand, who've joined a church, who've been baptized, who've made some sort of decision in the past. And they said, well, I'm saved because of that decision. I'm saved because I walk that out. I'm saved because I go to this. God says none of that. If you do not have holiness, you do not see him. If you do not have holiness, it shows that you've not been born of God. The Spirit of God does not live within you, and you have no union with Christ. So let us stop buying into the lie that you can have faith in Christ and not have holiness. Let's not buy into the lie that holiness is some sort of add-on to the Christian life. Don't buy into the lie that you can have faith without repentance. Christ is the master of the heart. And if he's Lord of your heart, you will hate the sin for which he died for. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged. And that is the point he is making. For without holiness, you will not see the kingdom of God. Grace that does not make a man holy is counterfeit grace. The Savior, Jesus Christ, will sanctify his people. He will give you a hate for the sins you once loved and a love for the God you once hated. God doesn't just save people from the penalty. He saves them from the very power of sin. You notice in Matthew 1, it says that Jesus Christ, it doesn't say Jesus Christ saves people in their sin. It says Jesus Christ saves people from their sin. And that is what grace does. To quote another pastor I heard this week preparing for this, what he says is when God saves people, he does a good job. He entirely saves them into a new life. He breaks the power of canceled sin. A holy heart is always attended with a holy life. And that is why we can say, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Because if your life is unholy, your heart is unchanged. So how do we pursue holiness? Now we get to the point, okay, well, without holiness, I'm not going to see God. So how do I pursue it? How do I get it? How can I make sure? Because there's no eternal life. There's no heaven. No man will be holy though. No man will be holy until he comes to Christ. All your works are dead. You have no holiness. You must be united to Christ by faith. No one grows in holiness unless he abides in Jesus Christ. You want to be holy? You want to strive for holiness? You want to pursue holiness? The pursuit of holiness is no less than a pursuit of Christ himself. You must pursue Christ. Christ is the fountain from which you drink, the bread from which you eat. He is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. You look to Christ. That's why he says when you run the race, you look to Jesus. Look to his cross. You look to his gospel. See, there's a principle in the scripture that you become what you behold. In Psalm 115, it's talking about these false idols that they're looking at. It says those idols have mouths, but they do not speak, ears, they do not hear, eyes, but they do not see. And in Psalm 115:8, he says, those who make them become like them and all who trust in them. And then he goes on to say, therefore, trust in the Lord. Implicitly meant that don't trust in those idols, trust in God. And if you look to those idols, you become like them. But if you look to God, you look to the Lord, you look to Jesus, you become like Him. You become what you behold. And so we are to be holy. We are to pursue holiness. Well, who is the Holy One? Jesus Christ Himself. And so we behold Him, and by beholding Jesus and looking to Jesus and running to Jesus and seeking after Jesus and striving after Jesus, we become holy as Jesus is holy because we become what we behold. So do you behold Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you know He died and purchased you? And do you pursue holiness? Not some abstract idea of holiness, but as you pursue holiness, it means you're pursuing Christ. So are you pursuing Him? Are you drawing near to Him? Spending time in communion through the ordinary means which He has given us, through prayer, His Word, through corporate worship, through family worship, through prayer with brothers and sisters, serving brothers and sisters. Are you pursuing Him? Because holiness is not detached from the Him who made you holy. Holiness is ultimately a person. And that is who we pursue. We want so badly. I know because I want it. We want so badly to have a list. You want me to tell you 10 steps to be holy so you can check it off and say, I'm right. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see God. But holiness is not a checklist. Holiness is a pursuit and beholding of God Himself. Holiness, as Hebrews tells us, is not throwing away your confidence. It's not shrinking back. It's not falling away. It's not drifting. It's not hardening your heart. It's not living in disobedience. Holiness is growing, maturing, enduring, pressing on, holding fast, and diligently seeking the One who has purchased you and bought you. So if you want to be holy, you must pursue God. You must be hungry for God. So are you hungry for Him? Are you desperate for Him? I heard somebody say this week, we got too many people not hungry. They just want to eat. We need people that are hungry, that are like craving and desperate for God. We don't have that anymore. We don't have a desperation. Quote Rocky III, we become too civilized. There's no hunger. There's no desperation. There's no fight. We're just so comfortable. And that comfortableness and that convenience that we have will drive you away and cause you to drift and not have you have a holy life. And without holiness, you will not see God. Be reminded, nobody drifts into holiness. You only drift into sin. You only drift into apostasy. You must fight and give yourself, all of who you are, to Christ. That's what it means to strive and run toward holiness. Make spiritual growth a habit. Discipline your mind. Exhibit self-control. Yes, kill the old man. Seek and pursue Christ over all else. See, holiness is not a formula. Holiness is not a 12-step program. Holiness is ultimately pursuing God and wanting more of God. And if you don't want God, you won't see Him. So in your life, can you say that I'm hungry for God? I want more of Him. I want more of His will. I want more of His word. I want more of His ways. A wretched man that I am. Pursuing holiness is pursuing God. And pursuing God is what it means to be a Christian, an all-out pursuit of your Savior. If you are hungry for Christ, if you are hungry for God, if you're hungry for His glory, you will not have a problem being holy. Because He will make you that way. And I will not do a disservice this morning and try to take the sharp, serrated edges off of this verse. It is clear. Let's not make it say something that it's not. It says no holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no God. No holiness, you've never tasted the grace of God. So have you a hunger for holiness, a hunger for God. Can you say, God, I want to be more holy. God, I want you to make me as holy as a sinner can be. Make me fit and prepare me for heaven. Whatever the cost, God, I want to run the race. I want to finish the race. I want to look to Jesus. I want to be holy. And I can only be holy by pursuing the one that is holy, Christ and Him alone. You want to go to heaven? You pursue God. For what place does an unholy man have in a holy heaven? This is the power of a new affection. This is the power of the grace of God. And I can only get new affections, new love. I can only love holiness by seeing Christ, His glory, and His gospel, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We pursue the very source of holiness to become holy. May this be our life. May this be your life. An all-out pursuit of Christ. And if it's an all-out pursuit of Christ, it's an all-out pursuit of holiness. Without holiness, it shows you are not on the path of heaven. Because no holiness means no regeneration. No holiness means no love for God or His Word. No holiness means no evidence of redemption. No holiness means no Spirit producing fruit in your life. No holiness means no union with Christ. No holiness means no crown of glory. No holiness, no God. No holiness, no heaven. Because without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.